our Bibles and turn to Nehemiah this evening. We look at Nehemiah 7 and 8, really just at chapter 8. You'll see quickly why when you look at Nehemiah 7. It is mostly a list of names and numbers of people, and so I'll explain that as we go along. The first six chapters of the book of Nehemiah are about the construction of the wall in Jerusalem. The final six chapters are about the construction of the people who lived in Jerusalem. You see, when Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem in 445 BC, June or July probably of that year, the most evident need in that city was the reconstruction of the wall, the cleaning up of the debris and so on in the ruins, a firm establishment of the province of Judah as a respected province in the Persian Empire rather than a downtrodden one. And Nehemiah, with the help of his God, accomplished all of those things in the first 2 months in office. However, below the surface, there was a far greater, far more significant need for Jerusalem and the province of Judah. And it was a spiritual need, not a civil engineering need. You see, not just the walls of Jerusalem needed attention, the hearts of the people of Jerusalem needed attention. And it was to the people's hearts, to their spiritual ignorance and laxity and so on, that Nehemiah turned his attention now, especially in chapter 8. And the key to constructing, building up the hearts of God's people is always the clear preaching of the Word of God. You can see that in Nehemiah 8, for example, in verse 8. It says, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. And then at the end of verse 12, it says, they understood the words which had been made known to them. Well, that's preaching. They opened the Bible, the Word of God, the Law of Moses, they read it out loud, and the preachers made the Word understandable. That's preaching. Wheelbarrows and trowels and things like that have been used to rebuild the walls of the city, but to rebuild hearts takes preaching. That's the tool that God uses. And it's a powerful tool. It's a life-changing tool. However, as I say that, we need to acknowledge that not a lot of Christians, not a lot of churches view preaching that way any longer. What was powerful, they say, no longer works. What was life-changing, well, no longer really does the job. It's just kind of wishful thinking. Preaching is out of vogue today. It is derided as antiquated. It is as outdated as a Model T. It's a form of communication from a bygone spiritual age that just doesn't cut it anymore. An author named Michael Green summarized many pastors' view of preaching all too well in this statement. He said, the standard of preaching in the modern world is deplorable. Many clergy do not seem to believe in it anymore as a powerful way in which to proclaim the gospel and to change a life. This is the age of the sermonette, and sermonettes make Christianettes. It's a good statement. Well, personally, I'm thrilled every time I hear a man in our country or anywhere around the world who still believes and practices the clear preaching of the Word of God. You say, why is that? Well, because the Scriptures command to shepherds, myself and to anyone else, who would lead God's people is preach the Word. Preaching is not something that some people came up with on the side and it worked for a little while, but not anymore. Preaching is a divine mandate. It is God's tool. It is God's commanded tool. It is God's work done in God's way. In fact, if you want to evaluate the standard of spiritual life in any church, in any place in the world, at any time, one test will do. Listen to the sermon. Listen to the sermon. Because the truth is, Christians will never be more biblical than the sermons they listen to. See, I agree with a man named P.T. Forsyth who said this, it is perhaps an overbold beginning, but I will venture to say that it is with its preaching that Christianity stands or falls. I don't think that's overbold at all. It is exactly the truth. Now, many Christians today have no understanding of the importance of clear biblical preaching, the kind of preaching we're going to see in Nehemiah 8. They have no understanding of that simply because they've never heard any clear biblical preaching. But even if you had never heard it, if you read Nehemiah 8 and you pay attention, you will see and, I believe, be convinced of the necessity of and the power of clear biblical preaching. This is really, in many ways, the great preaching event of the Old Testament. You could argue for Moses on the plains of Moab in the book of Deuteronomy. You could argue for Joshua and those closing addresses at the end of his book where he, as an elderly man, addresses the nation of Israel. You could certainly make arguments for those sermons and others like them, but I believe this is the great preaching event of the Old Testament. God's word is read. God's word is explained. God's word is understood by the listeners. God's word was applied and lived by those who were there that day. It was the preaching of the word of God that changed their lives. And so this preaching that we're going to see here is the wheelbarrow, it is the shovel, it is the trowel of spiritual reconstruction that Nehemiah will encourage. I would believe that not only in Nehemiah 8, but today in the church as well, God still uses preaching to build his church. But as you know, and as I've said, many find preaching distasteful today. And perhaps I can comment on that. Years ago, John Stott wrote in his book on preaching called Between Two Worlds. He wrote and suggested three reasons that preaching is out of fashion in our modern world. Let me just walk through them. I think they'll sound familiar to you. The first reason Stott says that preaching is out of favor is the anti-authoritarian mood of our day. No one, says Stott, wants anyone, especially not the preacher, telling him what to do. Anti-authority. In a society where taxes, e-tolls, and robots are treated with open contempt, biblical preaching is not going to be popular. Much preferred are small group meetings, where the stake of Scripture is basically ignored for the omelet of opinions. Throw a little bit of everything in there and stir it up and somehow it'll taste good. Anti-authoritarian mood. A second reason that Stott gives for the disappearance of preaching today is the influence of television. Just warning, rant alert, okay? Stott calls it the rivalry between the box and the pulpit. Now, normally we think of the content of television shows as the great evil, and there's certainly a lot of truth to that. When it comes to preaching, in some ways, even worse than the content is the communication method. The communication method of television. As you know, television as a method of communication emphasizes pictures. Pictures over verbal content, developed, spelled out content. And therefore it is emotion over reason. Image on television is more important than content-full ideas. And you know that's true, for example, if you would see on television an advertisement for a politician. They might advertise, you know, Bob Smith, a man of ideas. But they don't, in the next 8 seconds that they have in that little advertisement, tell you what any of his ideas are. They don't give you an extensive expounding of those ideas. You're not going to get an hour-long exposition of what his ideas are for changing and leading our country. Of course not. They simply want you to walk away from that 15-second spot with the image, with an idea in your mind that this guy is an inventive thinker and he's a problem solver. You see, in the newspaper age and in the radio age before television, politicians actually had to be men of ideas. They had to have policies that could be written down, that could be spelled out, that could be studied step by step, that could be analyzed and interacted with. Today, they just have to dress sharp and seem friendly, or if you're the American president, dress sharp and seem unfriendly. That's because television is about image. It's not about content. And biblical preaching has trouble competing in that kind of context. Because preaching is, in fact, all about content, good preaching. Here's another way that television undercuts preaching. The average television show has a commercial in it every 7 minutes. You've not noticed that in my sermons, have you? Right? I try to throw humor in once in a while, but it's not quite the same, is it? How do you think a commercial every 7 minutes in a mind-numbing television show contributes to your ability to track with a 60-minute multi-point expository sermon? It's not helping you. Television is not your friend when it comes to concentration span. If you want to see that unveiled for a moment, just turn to some music video channel and turn off the sound. You'll be glad I said that. Turn off the sound and just watch the images. You'll get carsick. The scenes, the angles, and the lighting change so quickly that if you're not distracted by the noise, you'll actually get nauseous. There's a dramatic change of scene or angle or lighting about every 3 seconds in your average music video. That's television's concentration span. And so Stott points out that television is a major foe of biblical preaching, not just because of its content, because of that too, but because of its method of communication. It trains us only to be entertained, only to emote. It strips us of our ability to think in extended, linear fashions, analyzing and interacting with argumentation. Now, a third reason that Stott says that preaching is rejected today is a loss of confidence in the gospel, and he's right. And this is plain all around the church. The church is simply losing confidence in the gospel, in the word of God. Everything is better. Political action, social action, entertainment, dressing up like Superman and coming into the pulpit on a zip line. It's been done. Anything is better than the word of God. The psychologists have convinced us that the Bible is a second-rate source of helping people, and so you got to go with worldly wisdom. The rationalistic scholars have convinced many the Bible's chock full of errors, contradictions, and is essentially just a human product, not a divine one. The postmoderns have taught us to reject the whole concept of absolute truth. The authority found in the Scripture, they say, is no better than that found in the Quran, the culture, or in your own hearts. There are many voices in the dialogue, and your voice is just as important as the Word of God. Is it any wonder, then, that biblical preaching, which exalts the Bible as the only truth, the divinely revealed truth, the completely sufficient truth, that's being disdained? Any question why? Stott concludes, the anti-authority mood makes people unwilling to listen. Addiction to television makes them unable to do so. And the contemporary atmosphere of doubt makes preachers both unwilling and unable to speak. There is, he says, this is insightful, he says there is paralysis at both ends, in the speaking and in the hearing. So completely have these problems undermined the morale of some preachers, they've given up altogether. Others struggle on, says Stott, but they've lost hearts. Unquote. But for a preacher to lay aside preaching is for a bricklayer to throw away his trowel. Preaching is necessary. It is a God-appointed, God-energized tool. Many preachers, however, not only doubt the power of preaching because the communication experts tell them it doesn't work, some of them, they just, reject preaching altogether. For example, listen to the personal testimony of a well-known preacher named Michael Fabares. In the 1990s in the United States, he pastored one of the fastest-growing churches in America. From 1990 to 2002, so over a 12-year period, Fabares' church grew from 100 to 3,000. That's big. That's fast. He writes this. I used to scratch my head when I saw churches growing without following the principles of contemporary church growth recipes. How could a pastor preach for an hour every Sunday and unapologetically call his people to repentance? Wasn't it too much for him to expect his people to conform to the high standards of New Testament Christianity and to expect the church to grow numerically as well? Conventional church wisdom dooms such strategies to failure. A bold pulpit ministry, says Fabares, is deemed the kiss of death. And there I was, fresh out of seminary, he says, standing in the crossroads of ministerial philosophy. I faced a critical point in my own preaching ministry. I was struggling to follow a template that suppressed the very thing that my own heart was longing for. God's word clearly taught and applied. I was trying to make the church relevant by following the trends and employing the gadgets. Yet inside, I ached to transfer to my people the life-changing relevance I found in my own daily study of God's word. With that realization, I had turned a corner, says Fabrez, in my own philosophy of ministry. I abandoned contemporary wisdom for the ancient call. I began to preach expecting transformation, unquote. That's the very battle that many preachers and many churches in our world are going through. Too few land on the side that Fabrez did, on the side of clear preaching of the Word of God. Most capitulate to the church growth experts, lay down the sword of the Spirit, surrender their one weapon, and walk away. Now, should we here at Grace Fellowship? Should we give in to the spirit of the age? Should we drop expository preaching as some kind of antiquated thing from the past? Should we banish the explain the text, apply the text preaching to the history books? You know, it was cute for Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards, but that doesn't work today. Quietly slip it into the ecclesiastical dustbin? Is it a relic? A quaint tradition? A dinosaur? And this text in Nehemiah chapter 8 tells us that we cannot do without the preaching of the Word of God. If your belief in the power of preaching is sagging, this is a passage to prop it up. Now, before we get to chapter 8, I just need to summarize chapter 7 for you. Chapter 7 is a list of people who returned from the land. It is not a list that comes contemporary to Nehemiah. It is a list from almost 100 years before, when the Zerubbabel and others returned after Cyrus the Persian sent the Jews back to the land. Pick it up in chapter 7, verse 1. Nehemiah says, "When the wall was rebuilt and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed," they're preparing for a great worship event, "then I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Then I said to them, 'Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors,'" still worried about terrorist attacks, "'and also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post and each in front of his own house.' Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. Then I found the book of the genealogy of those who had come up first, in which I found the following record. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away, and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city." So this is the same list of names and people that is recorded in Ezra chapter 2. It comes from the 530s, 537, 36, somewhere in there, BC, when that initial return came to the land. You say, why did they put that list in? Probably to confirm that the Levites in chapter 8, who will lead the worship service that we're going to look at, to confirm that those Levites had an established lineage back to the tribe of Levi, the priests back to Aaron, and so that they could serve as legitimate spiritual leaders of the people. Not so important to us, but really important to them, right? And so the whole of chapter 7 is this historical document, even from Nehemiah's era, this historical document telling you that the priests and the Levites, who are going to be mentioned in chapter 8, are in fact legitimate. They are legit. Now, by the end of chapter 7 then, everything in the city of Jerusalem seems perfect. The walls are rebuilt, the city is protected, the guard is set, everything is in line, everything is good. Well, not quite everything. Although the streets were empty of debris, Jerusalem's residents needed still clean up the rubble of their lives, the spiritual rubble in their lives. They had finished the wall in an astonishing 52-day blitz. Their lives are going to take a little longer, still in spiritual ruins. And to fix that problem, they needed preaching. Now, as we look at the opening part of this chapter tonight, we're going to look at the power of preaching. That's the overall theme. There are going to be three components to the power of preaching. There's going to be the attitude of powerful preaching, the assembly of powerful preaching, and the application of powerful preaching. So attitude, assembly, and application. Let's start with the attitude. When Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem, ignorance of the law was both widespread and profound. Ezra had been there all along. He was a diligent student of the law, but he doesn't seem to have had Nehemiah's driving character and leadership abilities. Because it's not until Nehemiah comes along that this kind of worship event we're going to read about takes place. In the words of Amos chapter 8, there was a famine in the lands. Not just of bread, because there was that famine too, but the famine in chapter 8 of Nehemiah is a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And it's time to put some bread on the table. Chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which is in front of the water gates. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Now, liberals will tell you that the first five books of the Old Testament were not even completed at this time. They believe that Deuteronomy, for example, had multiple contributors, you know, two, three, a dozen, depending on who you read, right? And wasn't written until well after the exile, not even probably at this time. Well, this verse blows that obviously wrong myth theory to pieces. These people said, we want to hear the law of God. We want to hear the one given to Moses. We want to hear the one that Moses wrote down and has been passed on from generation to generation. Well, that's what Ezra gave them. Now, what a joy this must have been to Ezra. As I said, he was the leading priest and scribe and scholar and preacher of this era in Jerusalem. Ezra is one of those men whom everything that you need to know about him is found in one verse. You know some other guys like that? David, a man after God's own heart. The Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Timothy, Paul's son in the faith. Ezra's one-verse summary was in Ezra 7:10. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances to Israel. So here's a guy who's committed his life to teaching the word of God to people. He's now got Nehemiah there to kind of be the spearhead to get things moving and going. And here's got a guy now who's got people banging on his door saying, Ezra, we want to hear the Bible. That'll get a preacher fired up. These people had heard little or nothing of God's word, and they were starving. If you sit a beggar down at a banquet, watch him eat, and then you'll understand these guys' attitude. One of the saddest things I see as a preacher is when this attitude, this hunger, this enthusiasm for the Word of God, when the hunger fades. Well, and I've seen it. The beggar, when he arrives at the table, performs feats of wonder, gastronomical wonder. I mean, he just eats himself to the point of exploding. But if you sit a person down who's already eaten three times today, you sit him at a banquet table, he'll just pick and nibble. And I've seen it too many times. The spiritually starved person comes to our services and thrills at the banquet of the Word of God. Like Jeremiah, he says, I have found thy words and I ate them. He cannot get enough. But after a couple years, maybe three, four, five, the appetite is blunted. The study of God's Word now holds small attraction. You ring the dinner bell and he maybe doesn't even pitch. These people in Nehemiah 8 were not in that sad a state. They had the hunger of a killer whale. And every verse Ezra read was a penguin or a baby seal. These guys are ready to devour. There's an attitude here. It's the attitude that produces powerful preaching. All the people gathered as one man in the square in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe, bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. That's the attitude that produces powerful preaching, stirs up the preachers. You see, the best sermon in the world is nothing more than noise if it falls on deaf ears. J.I. Packer comments this way. He says, where little is expected from sermons, little is received. Many moderns have been taught to expect sermons not to matter much. And so their habit at sermon time is to relax, settle back, and wait and see if anything the preacher says catches their interest. End quote. There is, Packer says, no anticipation that God will come to meet his people in the preaching. Remember years ago, my wife went to visit a mother of someone in the church, one of the young people in the church, because we just wanted her to get to know us and trust us. And so the woman said, oh, your husband didn't come, because the previous time when we'd visited them, we'd gone together, but just Ruthie went. And Ruthie said, oh, he's studying for his sermon. And this dear woman looked at Ruthie and said, he has to study for sermons? So that tells you the kind of sermons she's heard her whole life. Because it's obvious the preacher hadn't studied anything to get up and talk that rubbish. Moderns have never been taught to expect much at sermon time. And these people had a different attitude. They said, Ezra, get your Bible and come. We want to hear the Word of God. Our expectation level is very high. We want to hear the voice of God speak through the voice box of a man. They want this sermon more than they want their next meal. When Ezra opened this book, they expected to hear a message from God. That's the attitude. Not of the preachers, but the attitude of the listeners. And that always produces powerful preaching. When you beg, show us Jesus, as those Greeks did in the Gospel of John, we would see Jesus. When you want to hear the Word of God, that gets the preacher fired up. Now, after the attitude, the second component of powerful preaching in this passage is the assembly. The assembly consists of the people and the preachers. Verse 2, then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. That's a justification for creche, by the way. Right? All those who could listen with understanding. Man, woman, children old enough to understand, anyone who could process the truth, they're there listening. Now, that word understanding there in verse 2, it's one of the most important words in this passage. If you look through, it's repeated over and over in one form or another. It was the Hebrew word bayin. Bayin meant to divide something in two, to cut it in half. The preposition meant between. There are two things and you're standing in between them. Here it meant to cut something in half mentally speaking. Therefore, to have insight, to crack open the walnut and see what's really there. They're going to open their Bible and they're going to understand what is here. Bayin, or its equivalent, is used 9 times in the first dozen verses of Nehemiah 8. There's no mistaking its importance by its repetition. So all who could understand are gathered here at the square of the water gate near the temple. That same description is given in verse 2. Sorry, verse 3. Ezra read from it the word of God before the square, which is in front of the water gate, in case you forgot where they were, from early morning until midday. Every preacher loves that. From early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Verse 1 said they were eager, bring the word of God. Verse 3 says they were attentive. They listened. Preaching can't help but be powerful. You got people like that in front of you. People who are begging for the Word of God and who are listening to it. But it wasn't just the people who made up this assembly. There obviously were some preachers there as well. Verse 4. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah and a whole bunch of guys who I'm not going to amuse you by mispronouncing their names. Ezra, as I said, was a priest, a scribe, and a scholar who had returned to Jerusalem from Babylon 12 years earlier. Ezra may well be the author of 1st and 2nd Chronicles and the book of Ezra itself. He was the primary reader, the primary teacher, the primary preacher this day. They did the reading and preaching, Nehemiah records, from the word of God from early morning, literally from the light, so sun up, until noon. Good expository preaching takes time. And John MacArthur said many times, if they don't give you at least 40 to 45 minutes to preach, don't go to the church. Because you can't do expository preaching in less time than that. Now, 6 hours might seem a little bit generous. I'll admit that. But it takes time. And, of course, Ezra was not alone in the preaching. There's this list of guys there. 14 men, including Ezra. So Ezra and 13 helpers are there up on this large platform. So they're above the people so they can speak to as many as possible. Why did they have 14 guys? I mean, I don't know, maybe when one's voice gave out, there's no microphone, so when one voice gave out, the next guy stepped up to the podium and kept reading it. Takes a while to get all the way through Deuteronomy, for example. There also were, besides those who were up on the platform, there was another group of Levites, another 13 Levites, who were out in the crowd. You say, what were they doing? Apparently, they were circulating through the crowd, explaining the reading, answering questions. And somebody would say, well, Ezra said this about that passage. I don't understand that. And so they would quickly take them aside and explain to them. Look at verse 7. Some more names, Jeshua, these are easier, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, and so on. The end of the verse, they explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And so these guys seem to be out there in the among the people. Maybe they're having small groups, I don't know. You say, well, why is all this necessary? And the answer is the purpose of the assembly. Yeah, the people, the preachers, and then the purpose of the assembly. The purpose of this assembly is not the purpose of your average traditional church service, where the goal seems primarily to be to stand up and sit down at the appropriate times. Stand up, sit down, sing, and then snore through the sermon. It's a bit of a ritual. These people are not there for that kind of traditional sort of purpose. They want to learn. They're there to learn. As I said, 9 times the word understanding is used to describe what's going on. They're not there out of habit. They're not there out of regulation. They want to know what pleases their God. He is their creator. He is their Lord. They want to know how to live under His Lordship, how to please Him, how to love Him, how to be loved by Him. Verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, a sign of honoring the word of God. Verse 6, then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, this is true. While lifting up their hands, they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Old Testament worship was a very physically active thing. Beginning in verse 8, they read from the book. So Ezra opens it. He praises God. The people join in. They confirm. They bow low. It is God who is coming to meet us. Ezra will be the voice, but this is God's word. They expect to meet their God when this book is read. Now, don't overlook the importance of that. Just the opening of the book and the reading of the book, of the scripture. That's always the first step in preaching, read the text. Of the way John Piper said it in his book, The Supremacy of God in Preaching, it's probably my favorite quote on expository preaching. Piper says, one of the biggest problems I have with younger preachers that I'm called on to critique is that they fail to quote or to read the text that support the points that they are making. It makes me wonder if they've been taught that you should get the drift of a text and then talk in your own words for 30 minutes. And by the way, that's exactly what many books on preaching tell you to do. Instead, says Piper, in the literate Western culture, we need to get people to open their Bibles and put their fingers on the texts. Then we need to quote or read a piece of our text and explain what it means. Tell them which half of the verse it's in. I love that. You don't get that from a PowerPoint screen with a verse up there. You get that from looking at your own Bible. And it's in the second half of verse 8. Down go every guys. That's every all the eyes. In preaching classes, when you have to videotape yourself and watch yourself preach, it's the worst half hour of your life to have to watch that. But good teachers, insightful teachers, will make you put the camera at the back of the church, not just up here so all you get is this talking head. They want the camera all the way at the back. And you say, well, why is that? Because one of the assignments is you need to count how many times everybody's head goes down and then comes back up. And I don't mean they're falling asleep, right? You need to count how many times did you turn people to the authority, to the Word of God. And you say, now look down at verse 8. Every head goes down. You read verse 8, right? You start talking again. Every head comes up to hear what the preacher says. And then again, verse 9, every head goes down and looks. That's part of the preaching event. That's what Piper's pointing out. We need to quote a piece of our text and explain what it means, he says. Tell them which half of the verse it's in. People lose the whole drift of a message when they're groping to find where the pastor's ideas are coming from. And then we should read another piece of our text and explain what it means. Unquote. Michael Fabares, who I quoted earlier, describes that kind of preaching with this aphorism. He says, "The preacher does not use the Bible to preach his own message. Instead, it is the Bible that uses the preacher to preach its message." Text is king, preacher is slave. That's how I always say it. And that's exactly what Ezra and his friends are doing here. Verse 8 sums it up. They read from the book of the law of God. So they open it up. It's the word of God. God is speaking. They read from the book of the law of God, translating or explaining it to give the sense so that they understood the reading. These people are not there to be entertained, not there to hear a few cute stories. This is not going to be an event where the words slide across their ears like water across a flat rock and there's not even a ripple. These people are here to understand. And that's the purpose of the assembly. The Hebrew puts it very, very directly, if I can get technical for a moment. The word bayin that I mentioned earlier, it's used in the hifil stem. You all know what that means, of course. Well, maybe not, in case one or two of you haven't done your Hebrew lessons this week. Hifil is the causative stem in Hebrew. And so if you want to give a full translation, the end of verse 7 would be something like this. The teachers caused, verse 7, they explained the law to the people. The teachers caused the people to understand. I'm going to put your head in a vise, and I'm going to screw it tight. And then I'm going to hammer the word of God into you until you get it. They caused the people to understand. Now, verse 8 uses the same verb, but a different stem, the pl stem, which was stative. And so you would translate it fully like this. They read from the book of the law of God, putting the law of God in a state of clarity. I think that's the preacher's job. Read the text, explain the text, put it in a state of clarity, and pound it in to the listeners' minds. They maybe had to translate it, actually, from Hebrew into Aramaic. The two languages were similar, but not quite the same. Many of the people coming back from the Babylonian exile had adopted Aramaic rather than Hebrew. And so, similar but different enough that they maybe even needed to translate besides the actual speaking and preaching. And the reason they did all of that was understanding. Understanding was the purpose. They explained the law, the end of verse 7 says. They caused it to be clear. Caused it to be understood. So the preacher is up there preaching. You have these other guys apparently moving through the crowd, answering questions if anyone has an issue, giving the right interpretation of every passage read, application, personalizing it. It kind of reminds me of Jesus walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And starting with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them all the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. That's what preaching is. Such explanation is, and always has been, the heart of true preaching. And when you take the heart that is hungry for the Word of God, as this people were, and you fill their hearts, their minds with understood truth, clear, powerful, understandable truth, then a very fascinating thing happens. Application. And that's our third point. Application. Jump down to verse 14. I just want to show you the results of this. This is the next day. They got so excited about the Word of God that they come back together to study the Bible again. There are some sermons on Sunday. They said, let's have a Bible study on Monday so we can understand more. And it says in verse 14 that as they studied, they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths or tents during the feast of the seventh month. We call it the Feast of Booths. Deuteronomy speaks of this, as does Leviticus. Verse 17, notice this. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and they lived in them. That's what the law said they would do. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. From the 1300s on. The Feast of Booths had fallen away. There had been no consistent obedience to the Word of God for that in regard to that great feast. There was great rejoicing, verse 17 says. Verse 18, he read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day of the feast, the whole week. They celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. When people with eager hearts are caused to understand the meaning of God's word, the result is changed lives. The result is application. Obedience. You see, those who belittle preaching today have forgotten that this is what happens when you faithfully preach the word of God. How could a church ever consider abandoning this? The bricklayer would sooner leave his trowel at home, the carpenter his hammer, and the photographer his camera. Long before a shepherd, a pastor, a preacher would ever consider laying aside the expounding, the clear, careful exposition of God's Word. It is the most powerful tool in our toolbox for change. Now, for preaching to work, in that day and here in our day, Grace Fellowship, for preaching to work, it takes a double commitment. One from the preacher, one from you. The commitment of the preacher is to cause the people to understand, to be clear, to be helpful, to be understandable, to be applicable. That's the preacher's commitment. The other commitment must be from the people. They must have hearts that are hungry. Hungry to know. Eager to apply. Christianity does stand or fall with its preaching. I suggest we stand together. I suggest we stand together. I will preach as clearly and as powerfully and as usefully as the Spirit of God allows me. You will listen and apply the Word of God as diligently and as eagerly as the Spirit of God empowers you to do. And together, by God's Spirit, we'll both be changed. We'll both be changed to Christ's glory. Lord, you do change lives. You change lives through the preaching of your word. I know it to be true. Good preaching changed my life. When in varsity, I heard outstanding, clear, powerful, biblical, theologically deep, meaningful preaching of the word of God. It changed me forever. I was a believer before that, but it changed me. And we've all had that experience here. We've listened to sermons of great preachers. We've read books. We've heard the preaching of the men here in this pulpit, and we're different because of it. With Nehemiah and his people, with Ezra and those who were there that day, Lord, we come before you and just acknowledge that, Lord, every time we open this book and it's read out loud, it is your voice that is speaking, not the preacher's. We come to this place together on Sundays because we expect to meet God. We expect to hear a message from our God. It's from a short little American, but the book is God's book. And so we come here to hear you speak, Lord, to hear your word and to be changed and transformed by it. Thank you for a church that is faithful to proclaim your word. It is a privilege for me and the elders here to lead this church. Lord, I think as a member, I would say for myself and I hope for others, it's a privilege to be a part of this church. Lord, we pray that we be faithful and that you would continue to transform us with your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.